live.
What's that Beth break? Is she a really good sermon on Sunday?
Yeah.
That's not a reason to pray.
I think her.
She's supposed to be off the hook now.
That's right. I just went off. I went offline.
That fish bit the hook. God's willing to.
Really?
Lord, I just thank you for tonight, and I just thank you for the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding and revelation that you're bringing forth through the children, through the adults. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So remember, like, I think it's like chapters 1 through 7 or 1 through 6, something like that, is like correcting bad behavior. It's a rebuke. And the other half of the book of Corinthians is like him answering questions and giving instruction. And this is where the first time that we see Paul talk about like illicit sexual activity in the Bible. He brings it up in other places too, but this is kind of where it starts with what is like defining what healthy sexual relationships are and just how dangerous it is when that is misused or abused. So we're just going to kind of jump into it and kind of read and go along here. I'm reading from the ESV. And the title of it is Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife. So, we're going to pause there for a second. There's a couple of big things in this first part. Remember who's giving him this report while he's in prison. It's Chloe's household. People that are related or affiliated with this woman named Chloe that also knows Paul. And Paul says in this first sentence that it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Why is that significant and what's the implications of that? It wasn't being hidden or kept secret. Mm-hmm. It was being flagrantly displayed. And we happen to be in like what they call Pride Month right now. Mm-hmm. Right?
Hmm. It's Veterans Month, really.
Or Men's Mental Health Awareness.
We'll get some of that too, don't we?
And the Greek word for sexual immorality in here is the word porneia. And pornea typically does not have a healthy sexual connotation or meaning to it when it's used in Greek. It more so has implications of perverseness mm-hmm. with sex when it's being used. And so it's openly being practiced in the Church of Corinth. He says it's not even tolerated among pagans, and he insinuates that it's incestual. Mm-hmm. Either with biological or stepmothers, sons are having sexual relations with their father's wives. And then he says in verse 2 that you're arrogant. Like, shouldn't you rather mourn? But let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Mm-hmm. And so, let's kind of just dive into this for a minute. And I'm going to read a couple of quotes here from people. It says, originally porneia, just referring to going to prostitutes, but now before the New Testament times, the Jewish community used the word to refer to any kind of extramarital sex, including homosexuality. This is its sense in the New Testament when the word porneia is used. Commentators on the word porneia, the scripture, by this word, comprehends all species of unlawful mixtures, and it must be understood in its utmost latitude of meaning as implying to all kinds of impurity. And then it so often appears first in New Testament sin lists, but not because the first Christians had a lot of hang-ups about sex. Instead, it's because the area of sex was one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of Greek culture clashed with the ethics of Christ. Sexual immorality was an accepted fact of life for the common person in Greek culture, but it was not to be so common in the followers of Jesus. Let me keep going here. Paul understood that this kind of incestuous relationship was considered taboo, even among pagans of their culture. Yet in the Corinthian Christians, they seemed to be accepting of this behavior. There's an ancient Roman writer and statesman, Cicero. He said that this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. Truly, it was not even named among the Gentiles, as Paul says. It should have been enough that this is declared sin by the Bible in Leviticus 8:18 and in Deuteronomy 22 and in Deuteronomy 27. It should have been enough that the worldly culture itself considered it a sin, but the Corinthian Christians didn't seem to be bothered by it. And now we're going to get into the arrogance thing. Because he says that you're puffed up and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from you. And so as bad as the sin itself was, Paul was more concerned that the Corinthian Christians seemed to take the sin lightly and that they appeared to be unconcerned about the behavior.
I have a friend of ours that we met through Caleb's baseball team when he was in Little League. She got me connected with a lady in town who is made national news. Her name is January Littlejohn. I don't know if you guys have heard of her. But she had a child that went to Deer Lake Middle School, and there was a major controversy. I mean, everybody's talked to her. Ben Shapiro, Megyn Kelly, she's talked to the president. She's been at the State of the Union addresses. But her child was struggling with some issues, you know, sexual identity, those kinds of things, and talked to the counselors of the school. And the counselors of the school didn't notify the parents. And they began referring to her by different pronouns and basically sort of gave her a safe place to explore her identity. And the mom was absolutely, I mean, the family was devastated, or, you know, because it was hidden from them and they were not brought into the loop. Anyway, long story short, I was scrolling through Facebook and January had posted, she's done like a lot. She's been a part of a movement known as Moms for Liberty, if you've heard of them. She's the one that kind of started this organization. But Target had faced such a backlash from Christians who had been, you know, just really upset about all of the pride stuff that was going on, the bathing suits that were for males, all the things that were trying to really contribute to this culture of inclusion, and the backlash that they faced. They decided that they weren't going to celebrate Pride Month, and January was standing today. She took a picture in front of at Target. She says it feels so good to go to Target because this year they're celebrating American Pride. And in the same place that they had all the pride rainbows and everything last year, they now have American flag flip-flops and all the red, white, and blue, and we're going to celebrate, you know, basically that, you know, our country and the establishing of our country and the freedoms. And so, anyway, I just thought that that was really pretty. But that's what verse 1 and 2 reminds me of. It's, you know, when you become, when your conscience, when you're no longer fazed by things that are abhorrent to God, it becomes normal. You don't even notice it. Like, that's what I fear for my children. I mean, it means nothing for, you know, Sawyer to come in and talk about his friend with two moms. Like, it doesn't jar him. And I don't want our children not to be jarred by the things that God says is a stench in his nostrils. And that's not to condemn anybody, but we need to make sure that our conscience doesn't become seared to that. And so just always making sure you're holding up the standard. What does God say about those behaviors? And making sure that, you know, you're drilling. That's why it's so important to be in the Word, because it's so easy. It's so easy to become lackadaisical when these kinds of evils are put right underneath our nose, and it's, you know, it's hard to be a light when you don't even know where you're supposed to be a light. So anyway, I was excited. I was celebrating with her, you know, like.
Now, can I ask you a question? Yeah, maybe Rachel would know, or maybe Beth. But is it required now that they inform parents if there's anything like that?
There's a lot of gray area. There's a lot of gray area. Now what they have done is more so to protect the teachers from irate parents. is the teachers are only allowed to refer to the children the way that the parents put it in the system. And so they put the onus back on the parents. And the other thing that they've done is, whereas kids used to have free access to like media center materials, that was like another one of her big fights, is some of the reading materials that are in the library. Now, parents actually have to sign a form at the beginning of school, like in their registration, that says that their kids are allowed to check out books out of the library. So that covers the school, and the school can say, well, you said it was okay for them to check out books. So there's no liability. So I don't know if that makes sense. But, you know, there is reading material in there. I think it's gotten a lot better. I think the schools just don't want to be under the thumb or in the controversy, but there are some inappropriate things. I just took my test on like the ethics and the code of ethics, and you know, the argument is that you can't deprive children of having the perspective of other people's lived experience. And so people do have other lived experiences. But I think for parents like January, for Moms for Liberty, who fight for, you know, certain books not to be, there is also a level of maturity. And you want to make sure that things are age appropriate. And so, particularly in elementary and middle school. So, anyway, that was just my little aside for one and two. Sorry, I didn't mean to take you down a big rabbit trail.
For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. This is verse 3. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. That was Paul contradicting the Bible here by judging someone. Mm-hmm. He is not. Jesus doesn't tell us not to judge in Matthew 17. He tells us how to judge. Don't judge with hypocrisy. Judge the way that we ought to be judged by God. Remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll clearly see the speck in your brother's eye.
What do you think, I wonder if what happened to him, well, I guess we'll cover what happens to him, but I wonder about the wife. That's always bugged me in Corinthians. What happened to the wife?
Well, maybe she wasn't a believer.
Certainly possible.
Hmm?
I said that's certainly possible.
Because Paul is addressing how believers should handle believers, and the fact that he doesn't mention this woman, I don't think it's wrong to necessarily assume that maybe she wasn't a believer.
Sounds like her husband was.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Or at least her son.
And then so then we get to one of the really hard things that we have to do with believers that commit certain types of sin that they don't repent from. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you have to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but there's a purpose for it. And the purpose is restoration, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Jarvis, does your Bible have any notes on that section?
Come on. Kurt, what was the Bible story that you were telling that looks like that? You were talking about it today, where someone gets turned over to Satan for the destruction of flesh.
What was the father?
Yeah, what was the story?
Okay, so there was this father who had two sons. The younger one was like begging, but then he asked his father for half his money, but then he left, but then he used, but then he started gambling it and hanging out and stuff. Then until he used it all, he had to come back and he repented. So the father is God. You always have a chance to come back to him until you're gone.
Very good.
I had never seen that parallel before, and Kurt brought that up to me when we were reading that, about how sometimes when you're turning somebody over to Satan, you know, you got to think about Satan is the prince of this earth. So sometimes you have to allow people to walk their, if they're unrepentant and they're contaminating, and it talks later on about, you know, the leaven leavening the whole lump, and they're contaminating other believers. They're bringing down that sense, they're, people's consciences are being seared because they're not seeing the vileness of the sin against God. Then sometimes you have to say, okay, you're gonna live riotously, go off and live riotously, and then we'll let the world deal with you. And then when you come back, we'll be able to bring you back in for the preservation of your soul. And so he drew that parallel, and I was really proud of him for that.
Yeah.
It said spirit, it didn't say soul.
Well, I think that's what it's referring to. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So,
you said
soul. Is it suke or pneuma? Do you know?
Does it matter? They use them interchangeably.
Yeah, yeah. Spirit and soul are kind of using it.
No.
So I think what this is referring to is that
I'll look it up.
The fact that when he comes back, he can, maybe his spirit is contrite and he can receive restoration. He can receive forgiveness. He has a repentant heart. So he can be saved. Otherwise, you allow him to continue on as is. He's never going to get the slap around that says you've got to repent.
It's pneuma.
Pneuma, soul.
Yeah.
Spirit. Soul.
He uses, when he says, I've with you in spirit, he also uses pneuma for that too.
Yeah. It's pneumatology.
Well, listen to this. This is some notes. Jarvis, did you have your notes up yet? Or do you want me to just keep going?
No, he didn't really get into it other than saying
Sorry.
What you were saying, that it is the duty of the church to judge between right and wrong.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't really get into anything other than that.
Yeah.
So listen to this. The fact that so many people can leave many churches without a second thought shows you just how weak those churches probably are. Shouldn't they be places that a person is under discipline and put outside of fellowship that they would miss? And if put outside of fellowship, shouldn't they miss it? But doesn't it also say something about a Christian if they can willingly neglect the assembling together of the saints and prefer their own isolation? Just kind of food for thought.
You see, in the Amish community, they call it shunning. When somebody sins against the body, they're shut off. And I mean, it isn't just, they're not allowed to go to church, the whole community shuts them off. It's almost as if they're anathema. They don't exist until they repent. They take it very strictly. I mean, it's because in the Amish community is everything. So when you're shunned from the church and shunned from the community, you may as well just move out because you're not going to be included in anything.
I don't know that the church, the person leaving the church is a sign of church weakness. I would say it would be more weakness if the church tolerates that kind of thing. I don't know that we can judge weakness or not by whether or not a person misses the church. If the person's never truly repented or walked with Jesus and they walk away from the church, regardless of what the church is, they wouldn't feel
point.
A whole lot.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
But I do see your point, though, about the individual. We have individuals that float from church to church or refuses to make a commitment or stick in church. It does show a sign of somebody who's lacking character, at least.
And I think with the Amish communities, you know, it's more than just, and this is what the church is supposed to be, right? It's more than just a religion. It's a community. It's a group. It's a culture. It's, you know, connectedness. It's roots. It's, you know, your way of life. It's so much more than just going to church on Sunday and Thursday. And, you know, our Christian experience, it needs to be about more than just when we gather. It needs to be something that is so in us that if we were to be shunned in that way, if judgment were to fall on us that way, that we would be grieving because we would feel rejected and to the point where we would want to make things right. It would turn us around. And so I think it wouldn't necessarily be the church, like one specific church that's weak. I think the church as a whole is weak because we don't have that kind of authority or in people's lives. We don't have that kind of respect or reverence. We being all of us collectively, you know, the believers in general. And I think that that's what God is in these last days. I think that's what He's changing. He's giving us a stronger platform. He's giving us influence. He's helping and changing us so that our light shines brighter. He's conforming us into His image because we have to have that kind of power. How else are we going to bring others from death into life? You know?
Yeah.
But I think a community is a big part of that too,
yeah.
Right? In fellowship. If our fellowship is weak and we really truly don't know the people that we are in church with, somebody could come to church every week and we have no idea that they're in this habitual sin.
That's true.
That brings up the point to, you know, what is the responsibility of the local body, of the local church, if someone, God forbid, would prey on our children or something of that nature, and we get and that person goes to another body, and we get a call asking if, and there's a position, church position open up, and they're thinking of hiring this person. What is the responsibility of the local church? Is it to say, well, this person was asked to leave because of a problem? I don't know if we need to specify it, but I said that's something for you to investigate. Or, as many people would say, well, we should not judge and just let them go.
If somebody's preying on the flock, abusing or hurting or attacking, that person goes to jail. That's my position.
Oh, I think it's a good position.
There's no...
Well, you're complicit in a crime if somebody asks why and you don't tell them the truth. Because if they did something improper, and that's why they were dismissed, and they go somewhere else. If you don't let them know that there was what the impropriety is, you are in a way perpetuating their mm-hmm. bad behavior. Catholic Church is a great example.
Yeah, and the Baptist Church is also their own scandal, and the Pentecostal Church is out.
Yeah, they all. I mean, everybody.
So maybe we soften it a bit and say the person was administering was found to have a sexual relationship with somebody else in the body, and they got confronted with it and left. Then in that case, do we form the other body? It's not a crime, but it is sin.
Yeah.
What do you think? Just a curiosity, what would you think?
I would say at the very least we would have to tell them that the person was confronted because they were openly committing sin and refused to repent and they left.
Yeah. I think we have a responsibility not only to the local church or the community of believers we have here, But we also are part of a heart with other local communities, other bodies that are wonderful bodies. And are we our brother's keeper? I say yes. So I agree with you, Jarvis. I do.
And Jill, we're in 1 Corinthians 5.
Okay. Tell me.
One thing about Churchill, because I ran into this as a counselor. I had 3 different kids that came with the complaint on the same minister. So I went to the police, and the police told me it was a matter for the church to deal with. So I went to the bishop, and the bishop ended up sending this guy for counseling or camp somewhere in Canada, and then brought him back and put him in charge of a grade school.
Yeah.
And they want to watch.
So, but I'm saying that the local police wouldn't touch it. It becomes a church issue.
No,
so as a church,
there's no issue with the Catholic Church.
But I'm saying, as a church, we need to.
Yeah.
The church needs to stand up and say, no, this is wrong, and we need to notify people.
Yeah.
Because we can't keep perpetuating this type of activity, even if the local authorities don't want to deal with it. The church needs to.
Especially with something like that, that is a habitual thing.
Yeah.
Even if somebody may say, well, I'm so sorry, I repent. Well, it's a habitual thing.
What's up, Sawyer?
I think, as we go on 6
and... you a page I found?
Sorry.
I'm sorry.
Jesus, God.
I don't think this is going to be in there.
If it is, we better take that. We censor.
But I think when we get into 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, it tells you what you should do.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, let's do it.
Wanted to address real quick, Natalie. You said, how can we bring people from death into life? If we can't bring, you know, that they can't bring a parishioner or that congregant from death into life, how can they expect to do that for other people? Because obviously that's where he is at that point.
Yeah.
So listen to this. He says, your boasting is not good. That's kind of a weird thing to say. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Mm-hmm. So they're boasting. One of the suggestions for this could be that perhaps the Corinthian church was proud of just how tolerant they were of everybody.
Mm-hmm. DEI?
Mm-hmm. probably an early form of it. For that time, maybe.
Well, I think it's interesting. You're leavened with all the wrong things. And so he says, and like this was part of the, when I was telling you guys about sourdough bread, sometimes you have to throw the whole thing out and start over, which is what he's saying. He said, get rid of your old ideas and start again with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's talking about a heart change. That's talking about an attitude shift. Like, let's go back to the basics. We're going to pursue Jesus Christ and his holiness in sincerity and truth, and we're going to get rid of all these other traditions and ideas that, you know, we thought we could infuse into, you know, this lump that we had. And I think that that's more so what it's about. There are times when you kind of have to get back to basics, because your doctrines, your culture, your, you know, practices, the way you've always done things, you know, all of that has become more the religion than serving widows and orphans, taking care of the poor, visiting the sick, doing the work that Jesus has called us to do, which the things that he says are pure religion.
Well, this is a self-righteousness that they're boasting in.
Right.
It's not God's righteousness. The other thing is that because this was Corinthians was a Greek city,
yes,
there was a lot of sexual debauchery, not just this.
When I was in Corinth, one thing that was very noticeable is there's a, where they suspect the Church of Corinth was, there's this hill where they had the temple. I don't know if it was Athena or who.
I think it was Athena.
And when we get into 1 Corinthians 13, it says, even though I speak with tongues and angel, etc., etc., it's sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Well, the temple was supported by temple prostitution. And the ladies were put bells on ankles and 10 things as they would walk up the hill to entice, you know, their customers. So one thing is that the Corinthian church, as I see this, had to be a stark contrast to that society. They had to be a stark contrast because Paul was there. That means that there had to be lines of demarcation drawn when that church was established. So it seems like they were in agree because Paul had been missing, or they let little things creep in like leaven, that it got sloppy. And they started tolerating. And since Greek has a philosophical bent to it, they started justifying. And being there opened my eyes to these were real people with real problems and real delights.
Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. This is verse 7. And here's your identity. Here's their identity. Here's how Paul tells them to see themselves, that you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Like Natalie said, like, let's start over, let's do it right, let's do it God's way. I wrote to you in my letter, not as to associate, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What do you think he's saying there?
You're not going to escape what's going on in the world. It's going on whether you like it or not. You can't.
They're not really buying, ignoring.
Unless I take you out of the world, you're not going to get away from that.
Nope.
Well, what he's saying is stay away.
Right.
And if they're in your midst, either you've got to go or they've got to go. If they've been judged as sinners for fornication or whatever, then they need to leave the body before they corrupt the body.
Well, he's saying that they are to associate with unbelievers,
correct,
that are caught up in sin.
He's saying, he's not talking about the people of this world because they're the ones that need to be saved.
That's why he says not to associate,
I wrote unto you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world,
so,
or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters.
Look at verse 11. But now I'm writing to you to not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to eat with such a one. So he's drawing a line between those people that claim themselves as Christian and are in sin versus the people who are unbelievers that are lost.
So he's saying if that's where the brother comes in?
He's saying don't shun.
The brother is a believer.
Don't shun the people in this world. Shun a brother who's supposed to be walking in light and
one
is choosing to walk.
One says he's righteous and is not.
Right.
That's the one you should shun.
Yes.
The one that's in the body.
Yes.
Yeah, not the one
outside
the body.
Even if they're not in the body, but they claim that they are Christian and that they're a believer.
Well, if they claim they're Christian, they're part of the greater body, so using it in that context. But okay.
Well, and in a lot of ways, they really do become like a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're claiming to be a believer, but what they're doing is they're introducing bad leaven into the lump. And so those are the people that you have to draw a line and say, if you're going to cohabitate, if you're going to, you know, be a drunkard, if you're going to do this, I love you, but you're going to have to, we can't be in fellowship until you repent. And hopefully that separation will draw them back to want to repent, like it was talking about in 5 and 6.
I also think associate refers more to like a familiarity. So I think if we see them in the street, we can talk to them and try to bring them back, but mm-hmm. we're not supposed to hang out and whatever.
Go to happy hour.
It says don't eat with them.
Right. Yeah.
Don't have a relationship in that regard.
Yeah. No happy hours. Right. Only with non-believers. Oh.
But if there's a non-believer, somebody from work or whatever that you want to talk to, go.
Eat lunch with them.
Talk to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How else are you going to bring them?
Have a virgin margarita. Unless you're Beth, then have a real margarita.
Basically, don't reward the negative behavior of a brother.
Yeah.
Now, I think we love is kind. I think that we always operate.
Yeah.
We see somebody that said, I don't believe in God anymore, or I don't do this anymore. And I think church is all about it. It doesn't mean you become hostile.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You're kind. You're kind. I understand. Okay.
Yeah.
And it's over the years I've seen that, and it's tough to differentiate sometimes how best to engage.
Mm-hmm. It is.
Especially have a person that you know has walked away from the faith and they're in your workplace mm-hmm. where you see them constantly day after day after day. You go into the lunchroom or you do this or that. How are we to handle that? Do we put ourselves in a corner and hide behind our paper bag or hide behind the refrigerator?
Well, and your family too, right?
Yeah.
So you kind of have to use your judgment.
I think you can be friendly, but they don't have to be your friend.
Yes, mm-hmm. I agree.
I think if you have had a history of intimacy with somebody and closeness and of, you know, sharing and doing life together, just that withdrawing of intimacy, you can still be friendly, but that is enough. Like, there is definitely, they can sense the breach. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think it just kind of happens naturally as you begin to say, you know, no, you don't have access to this part of, you know, of the relationship that we, you know, I'm not giving you access anymore. That kind of
thing. Well, like, so for instance, mm-hmm. and like I said, use your judgment. I had met a brother, a Christian, and then in talking to him, I found out that he was living with his girlfriend.
Mm-hmm.
And so I waited for a good opportunity. I'm like, well, have you ever thought about getting married? And he's like, oh, yeah, I definitely want to get married. And it wasn't but 6 months later, and they got married. But all that was set off by my prompting and conversation. And if I hadn't actually prompted him, there wouldn't have been that change.
Mm-hmm.
And so he would have wanted to get right with God.
Mm-hmm.
And he had come to recognize that what he was doing was sin.
Mm-hmm.
When he repented for it. But if I had not approached him with kindness, if I immediately cut him off, then
mm-hmm.
the change wouldn't have been there.
Mm-hmm. You gave him the opportunity to turn.
Yeah.
The scriptures are pretty clear. If you see someone like that, if you go down into the parking lot and you see the person that you've been kind to has a flat tire and you're the only one that has a jack, do we help them? Or say, suck wind? You know? I think that we in kindness we would help them mm-hmm. with the car or with a tire.
I kind of get the inclination here. What I'm seeing is, let's say you had a close relationship in the church. Somebody gets kicked out. The one thing they want to do is end downgrading. They want the gossip. They want to know what. And I think that's what he's talking about. Don't have that type of. You got to cut that off.
Right. You no longer have
access.
Keep
it positive. You are now Christ to this person. Right. You no longer have access. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to badmouth the church. I'm not going to badmouth so-and-so because you got in a fight with them. Mm-hmm. You know, if you need... you're on the side of the road and it's raining and you need a ride, I'm going to pick you up, but don't expect that I'm going to feed you.
Right.
The feed the negative behavior. And I talked about this years ago. When I worked at Greenville, one of the things they did, they had what was called a malpad. If a kid did something wrong, they'd mark it. But what they did was they gave that kid more attention than the kids that were being good. So they were seeing more and more negative behavior because the kids were getting the attention, more attention for negative behavior than the good kids were for good behavior. And I switched it up on them. When the kids were being good, I made a big to-do about it in the lunchroom and awarded points over there, and their little chest would puff up, and I think that's what you're talking about. Don't reward the negative behavior.
The thing I think about, too, is implied, is the fact that there was gossiping going on.
That's true.
Yeah.
The gossiping, I mean, did you hear about so-and-so? And they put a holy spin on it. Well, we need to pray for...
God bless your little soul.
We need to pray for brother so-and-so. You know, he bless God, even though he's messing around with so-and-so. We need to keep him in prayer. And then you have the prayer meeting. I mean, the biggest source sometimes in the church is the bulletin. You know, do you all know what a bulletin is?
Yes.
I mean, I look forward every week. I look forward to the bulletin every week.
I don't know what a bulletin is.
Your dad.
Like a little church letter.
Like a little newsletter.
Yeah. Or once a month.
You know, the thing I think about is in the Old Testament, Aaron talked about this a long time ago. When the leaven started to leaven the whole loaf, that's when wrath came in. When that little bit of leaven started to affect the whole loaf and people were going to be destroyed because of it, that's where the wrath came in. That's where God just cut it off completely.
Mm-hmm. Well, it was a cancer. There was no way to repent and change it. Like when Jesus came back. Now we can save an entire city versus before. Mm-hmm. We saw that with Nineveh, where the whole city repented and was saved, but then it wasn't but a generation or two later, and the entire city was wiped out for sin.
Well, that's in verse 7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven.
Yes.
That you may be a new lump.
We saw that with the Jews, right? We saw that with the Jews. They were supposed to wipe out the pagans that lived there before, and they didn't. And so it just would gradually creep in. Yeah. And then God would bring judgment on them, and they would repent and then go back around and around and around.
And they're still suffering because they didn't listen.
But I think the thing that I take from this strongly is we've got to be very, and Jane did it very good, that song. This is what the Lord, the love of the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Justin hit on it. Everything we do has to be with the idea that we want to restore. Mm-hmm. We want to restore people. We're not there to beat them up. Mm-hmm. And so gossip is a nasty form of beating somebody up. And sometimes it's better to let things unsaid. And I think Paul recognizes that and how severely this had to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm. And that is the purpose of turning one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It is for the purpose of restoration. Mm-hmm. Because, again, when the world has its way with a person, you know, hopefully they will want to repent. So, it's not because we're condemning them to hell. It's because we want to give them a hope for, you know, an eternity in heaven with him.
A traditional note on this is that even the Greeks understood Hades. Even the Greeks understood evil. Mm-hmm. And serpents and those type of things that were part of their culture. So when the Corinthian church was advised or told to turn this person over to Satan, everybody understood it. There was no misunderstanding.
So I'm going to keep going here. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if this person is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. And Peter reiterates judgment in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment begins in the house of God. And Paul writes later on in a different letter, later on in Corinthians, actually, not in a different letter, but in the same book, that one day we are going to judge the world and judge the angels, but there's a distinctive time when that's going to happen. It's not like, let me get relevant with current events, right? Because there's people that I know on social media that don't live in Florida that have been born and raised in church and go to church, and I hardly ever see them post anything about, like, repent and come to God because he loves you. But right now they're posting all of this, like, stuff mocking, like, Pride Month and, you know, taking on this virtuous stance that, you know, oh, I'm just calling truth truth. When really, like, you're just making it, like, kind of tasteless to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. It's like throwing gasoline.
We're not to
fire.
Judge the world yet. We're to judge our brothers now and the world when Christ returns and we're on the judgment with him. Mm-hmm. Like, getting up there and saying, like, oh, all these FAGSs are going to go to hell. Stop.
That's no good.
Just stop.
Well, and they all know that. It's not like the first time they've ever been told that.
Right.
But it's also interesting because we are prohibited from mocking and insulting people of people's gods from a different religion.
Yeah, it's true.
And when we mock and all of that kind of stuff with homosexuals, we're doing so much in the same way. We're putting a division between us and them that makes it more difficult for us to minister to them.
Right.
What are you
going
to say, Beth?
I don't know if I can form all my thoughts right. Just got a bunch of thoughts
going
at the same time.
Let's try to give you some positive encouragement.
No, it's not really. I mean, I'm just thinking, I'm just connecting. I sit and listen and I'm just making webs while y'all talk. But no, I was just thinking, like, you're right. Like, we can't be judging the outside because we want them to come in the door so that they can come to accepting the Lord, so that they can get to the point where they have that conviction by the Holy Spirit,
right,
so that they do turn away. If we're judging them while they're already out there, then they see Christians who are, like, most churches are not functioning like this, where they would actually say, okay, I'm sorry, you can't come here because until this is straightened.
Yeah.
And so, and then they're also not going to a multitude of counselors that are of a higher light. They're just going to find their best friend that is thinking like them and is going to justify them. And so they don't. So anyways, I'm just thinking that there's not a real reason for people to turn away. They just find the world that's supporting them. So I think you're right. Like, we can't be acting like that. So.
Right. I mean, the Bible says the judgment of God brings people to repentance.
Right.
It doesn't say the judgment of God. It's the goodness of God.
Right.
If all we ever bring to people are judgment,
right,
when are they ever going to feel the goodness of God?
Right.
And perhaps that's one of the motivating
Sorry,
factors.
I got confused the first time.
No, it's okay. I said it intentionally that way.
Well, I was going to bring that up earlier because, like, you know, ooh, cast him out to Satan that the soul might be, or the spirit might be saved. Soul might be saved. And, you know, we risk... Every single person in this room risks being named in that parable of Matthew, like, where God says, I didn't know you.
Mm-hmm.
Even though you did all these wonderful things in my name, I don't know you. Because it's easy to take things for granted. And perhaps this person being addressed in the Corinthian church was taking the goodness of God for granted. And when we're cast out into the world for Satan to just have his way upon our life and our flesh, it opens us back up to receiving the goodness of God, which will lead us to repentance.
The thing we want to be very careful of, and I pray that we're wise enough, all of us, me, I'm an equal opportunity offender, but I would hate to say, if you know someone that wants, that you know is living a lifestyle, either homosexual or married and all the stuff, to let them be free to bring those type of people into the body. We've got to be an open door. Of course we will deal with those issues. But the first thing is to get them saved. The first thing is to teach them the Word of God. Allow a space for people to repent. You have to introduce them to the local body. You have to and say, these people, even though I do these things, they receive me, and of course they're talking to me about what God says, and I shouldn't be doing this. And eventually they come to you and say, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling. And the door's open.
You can belong before you believe. We've heard that before. But once you believe,
that's another story.
Then change has to be evident. Mm-hmm.
Well, and I'll tell you what, I know a lot of young people with my work, and people do not get married. You will find lots of people that cohabitate until they're in the late 20s and 30s and all of that, and they don't even think about getting married. They don't see the point of getting married until it comes down to taxes and
all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's a big factor, taxes.
Yeah, but I've known a lot of young people that just live with their significant other, and that's also a sin, just like homosexuality is a sin. And when they come to be a believer, man, if you just come and kick them out, what are they going to do? They have a lease, they've already signed it, or they own a home together. They need to get married, but
officiate the wedding.
That's what I did with this. That's what I did with this brother. I said, I'll marry you for free. Just let me know time and a place.
I think that's the big concern that I have, and this is something that Justin and I have been talking about a lot lately, just in our conversation. Is, you know, we know even Satan believed in God. Being a believer isn't enough. You know, that is just the start of our Christian experience. Believing is not even the switch. It's receiving. It's receiving the gift of deliverance. That's when the transformation begins. And so I really believe, I'm concerned about, especially the church in America, the church in the West, the church in Europe, that it's filled with a lot of people that believe in God, but they're not walking in the newness of life. They have not received what it is He offered, with the sacrifice up on the cross and coming back. And so when you see a bunch of people that are comfortable in their sin, and they're comfortable, you know, believing and cohabitating, believing and not being a part of fellowship, believing and not being in the Word, then they're not really, I worry about who we're going to see on the judgment day. And what is going to be that chemical that starts that chemical reaction that begins to change people. And it has to start with us. We have to be that leaven. And I don't always,
the
I
good
don't,
leaven.
I, good the leaven. Good, well, there is good leaven and bad leaven,
yes,
you know?
Yes.
And so I don't know how to do that. And I think that needs to be our prayer as a body. Lord, use us to be able to draw people to want to give their lives over to You, because the change is where You see, where people come and they begin to feel the conviction of their sin, where they say, wow, in the presence of a holy God, I can't continue to live this way. And they want to give it up, and they want deliverance. That's when you begin to see, oh, it's not just, you know, I believe, it's, oh God, I'm a filthy rag.
You've got my heart.
Yeah. And so that's, I think that that's what we're moving towards, especially as we're moving through 1 Corinthians.
Even the thief on the cross that Jesus promised paradise to, he had a change of heart on that cross.
Well, I consider the writer. When you look at the life of Paul, he was condemning and killing the Christians. Had the church not allowed Paul in, where would we be today with our beliefs?
Well, remember,
because had they shunned him because of his past behavior, we'd be missing half the Old Testament.
Remember, Barnabas,
the New Testament.
Went out and purposely went out and solicited him. They probably got him in a fist fight, but other than that, you know.
Well, repentance without pursuit does not bring a newness of life. A lot of people in the church will repent and then go right back to what they were doing before. And unless somebody knows what to pursue, there's no change. The fact is that a lot of people know that they're sin, but they don't know a relationship with God the way that they should. There has to be a pursuit, and we have to be ones to encourage an actual chasing after God. Fact is that Satan is not bothered by people going to church.
Right.
He's bothered by people looking like Christ.
Right.
And we can't look like Christ just by going to church.
That's right. Right. Otherwise, church just becomes a club that people are part of, but it has power.
There's all too many. I've known lots of people that fully believe that they are Christians because they go to church, but they've never known God.
Yeah. It's terrifying.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's gotten to be less common, especially as young people. They don't see a point in going to church. Mm-hmm. And part of that is because they don't know who God is.
Yeah, very interesting. You know, I think about even just with technology, you know, if Sawyer wants to know something and I don't know it, oh, it's okay, Mom, just ask Siri.
Oh, that's like me.
And I think about, has that become the God to them? You know, they see, it's just this Siri's just in the cloud, with all this knowledge, knows everything, AI, and, you know, teaching them to conceptualize God, a creator of the universe, and having relationship. You know, in the library, they have computers now that you can go to. If you're having a hard time and you want to talk about your emotions, you can go to AI and you can say, I'm struggling with loneliness. And AI will pull from the internet, from everything that's inside the big brain of the internet, and it will give you advice and comfort. And it's like, this generation, how are we going to teach them to go to God? They've got Siri and they've got AI. And that's, I mean,
well, there was a young kid that killed himself because he had a relationship with his AI and talked to her, and she agreed that if he killed himself, that she would that he would join her.
It's
awful. And then beyond that, the thing is that those bots are an amalgamation of the information that they're fed. And
right.
So if you use it as your source of truth, it's not always going to bring you into truth.
Right.
If you ask it, is Jesus God? It's going to give you an amalgamation of what the Bible or what the internet says.
Right.
You don't know how to pursue truth if you have no idea where you're getting your information from.
Right. Right.
I want to read this real quick because you guys can... I've been asked before, that's one of the reasons why God's will came here, was because I was talking to him at the gym and he says, is belief in God enough? And I said, no, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a whole conversation about it. Because a lot of people think that belief is enough because, you know, the thief on the cross, he believed in Jesus right before he died and he's in heaven. It's true, but listen this though. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm reading from Luke 23. And the cast lost to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. They're looking for that sign. Jesus says the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. It's going to be that he dies and comes back in 3 days. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him coming up, and they offered him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. Kind of like an indignance, like, show me that you're real and then save me too. Do it my way, right? But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He worshiped Jesus in his dying moment. He had a change of heart in that dying moment and had the opportunity to just worship the dying Christ. To which Jesus responds to that act of worship and surrender. He says, truly I say unto you this day, you will be with me in paradise. So now belief, shallow belief is not enough. Even on the thief on the cross who was dying with him had a change of heart, a circumcision of heart at the very end. And the merciful thing with God is that it can happen at the very end and still be enough. But it has to happen. So let's take communion.